We're continuing on with question answer 60 in the Shorter Catechism. How is the Sabbath to be sanctified? The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercise of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. And we had gotten down to talking about works of necessity, and we were looking at Matthew chapter 12. And if you'd turn in your Bibles then to Matthew chapter 12, we were looking at the first part of Matthew chapter 12, which reads, "At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath.' But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And you'll notice again in verse 7 that the Lord Jesus indicates that he and the disciples are innocent of the charge which has been brought against them by the Pharisees in breaking the fourth commandment by going through the grain fields and threshing with their hands some of the grain and eating that grain. As one of the commentators says, the Sabbath was not meant to stand in the way of man's nourishment. And so Jesus gives to them this other Old Testament scripture taken from Hosea. Also in verse 7, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." And of course, the accusation here was from the Lord Jesus that these Pharisees were not compassionate. They would rather see men starve than their tradition broken. And Jesus says that this was not how the Sabbath was designed. And I think we can take from that that when we do those kinds of works that are necessary for the proper nourishment and preservation and sustenance of life, then we're on solid ground. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus is talking about. Other things will not be necessary. And I think, again, that's the other side of the coin. I'd like to read to you a quote from a book about a fellow called Theodor Frelinghuysen. He was a Christian who lived in New Jersey. I guess that's why I kind of had an interest in him. His father was a minister, and he was a Reformed Christian and became a United States Senator. And I thought this was kind of interesting, having to do with works of necessity and the Sabbath day. It says, "The senator's paramount stand for a national confession, however, involved the even more controversial issue of Sunday mail. In 1810, Congress had passed a bill requiring the transportation and delivery of mail 7 days a week. The Christian's response was swift. As subsequent repeal petitions swamped Congress, but the early petitions arrived haphazardly without intelligent planning. Consequently, little action occurred. In 1828 and 1829, a more concrete effort unfolded, with Theodor Frelinghuysen as moral leader. In May 1830, Frelinghuysen introduced a resolution to repeal the 1810 law. He did so because, as he declared in the preamble, the Sabbath is justly regarded as a divine institution, and no legislature can rightfully reject its claims, nor should not by positive legislation encroach upon the sacredness of this day or weaken its authority in the estimate of the people. A furious battle followed. Now, you can imagine that, I think. With Congressman Richard Johnson of Kentucky leading the assault against the repeal effort. Johnson's argument centered on two points: that repealing the existing law would create economic hardship among businessmen. A fairly contemporary argument. Two, that the crucial doctrine of separation of church and state was threatened by Frelinghuysen's bill. Sabbatarians sought a, quote, religious despotism, unquote, he concluded abusively. The senator from New Jersey responded at length, but not in kind. The Christian senator quickly rejected both of Johnson's contentions. Some prophets might be diminished, he acknowledged, but our true worth as a people came from a peaceful conscience and moral excellence. No monetary value could be placed on such virtues. Allegation of religious despotism was dismissed as a perversion of the real meaning of the separation doctrine. Theocracy did not enter into the picture. In fact, Frelinghuysen turned the tables completely, arguing that the petitioners against the existing law were the true defenders of religious liberty. Only they understood the foundational principles at work in a constitutional republic. Frelinghuysen could make such a case only on the basis of a broader view of religion than the popular one which had emerged in post-Enlightenment America. According to the Enlightenment view, religion was largely a personal matter, a private concern between man and his God. Among institutions, only the church could be regarded as a proper arena of religious activity. Frelinghuysen rejected this completely. It is a most dangerous and destructive delusion, he argued, to suppose that although, as individuals and families, we are bound to respect the principles of religion, yet when we assume the character of states and nations, they cease to exert any legitimate influence. Both individuals and states owed God religious allegiance, each in its own way, yet complementary. And so here was a struggle in the early 1800s on this whole issue of mail delivery on the Lord's Day. Of course, later on, economic considerations prevailed. And today, of course, we don't have mail delivery on the Lord's Day. But it's because of economic considerations. And so I think here's an example of a fellow who had a pretty good perspective. And although there might be some economic fallout as far as businesses are concerned, he goes on to argue that if we follow God's commandments, what's going to happen? God will bless us. And in the end, we'll be better off as a nation. And I think that's the proper perspective. Something else that comes out of Matthew 12, I think, is kind of interesting and has been helpful for me. What about the work of ministry? In verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 12, Jesus says, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." I'll give you a little personal testimony on this. Several years ago, when we lived in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, the church, which was 30 miles north of us, was without a pastor. And the congregation, which was about 50 miles south of us, was without a pastor. And so on a Lord's Day morning, I would preach at 9:30 in our congregation, then go 30 miles north and preach at 11 o'clock. In the congregation north of us. Then I'd go through back south and pick up a sack lunch and drive 50 miles south and preach in an afternoon service in Tulsa, and then drive back all the way back up to north to the congregation that was 30 miles north of us and preach the evening service, and then back home to preach the evening service. And needless to say, I was tired when a day like that was completed. And I would think to myself, you know, what's going on here? Is this a violation of the fourth commandment? Am I in trouble here, really? And quite honestly, it was a great comfort to me to read again this text in Matthew 12:5. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about this. And again, it puts a little perspective on the fourth commandment for us. He says, "The priests in the temple did a great deal of servile work on the Sabbath day, killing, flaying, burning the sacrificed beasts, which in a common case would have been profaning the Sabbath. And yet, it was never reckoned any transgression of the fourth commandment, because the temple service required and justified it. This intimates that those labors are lawful on the Sabbath day, which are necessary not only to the support of life, but to the service of the day. As tolling a bell to call the congregation together, traveling to church, and the like." And then he has this comment. He says, "Sabbath rest is to promote, not hinder, Sabbath worship." And it seems to me, again, that's the whole essence of it. When we come on the Lord's Day, sometimes a great deal of manual labor has to be done. I know sometimes out here, when there's a foot of snow on the parking lot, that's got to be cleared off. And that takes some work. There's no question about it. Is that a violation of the fourth commandment? It's proper in the promotion of our worship before God. And I think we have to put those things in the proper context. So if we have to, if you have to, and I have to really go through some work as far as helping people and promoting the worship of God on the Lord's Day, I don't think we should feel badly about that with regards to the fourth commandment. Works of mercy. That's the next thing the Catechism speaks of here. "Except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy." Again, Matthew 12, verses 9 through 14. "And departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' In order that they might accuse him. And he said to them, 'What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him." It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus here gives a pretty graphic example of doing mercy on the Sabbath day. And in verse 12, he very pointedly says, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. It's lawful to do that. And if we have to cook a meal to take to an individual who is in need, who is sick, we ought to be doing that on the Lord's Day. There's nothing contradictory about that as far as the fourth commandment is concerned. The merciful thing to do is to heal. And so we see all these types of labor, such as hospital work and the work of the doctors, etc., as falling into this category of works of mercy. The only other thing I see here is that sometimes we will say, well, my ox in the ditch is such and such, and we will use that as an excuse to perform some task that we want to do, which isn't absolutely necessary or might not be a work of mercy. And so I think we have to be cautious about that sort of thing, too. My ox in the ditch is not having to run to the store, that sort of thing. We, as we said last week, we can prepare a little bit, make some preparations, and so we do not have to do that sort of thing. Well, that completes question and answer 60, finally. Seems like we spent a good bit of time on that. We had some questions which have come up, and I'd like to address those. And I'd also like to give you another personal experience, another testimony concerning this whole matter of the fourth commandment, a personal struggle, I guess, that we as a family had. One of the questions that came up, and I think it's a worthy one to consider, is this whole matter of Christ resting from His works. And if you turn again in your Bibles to Hebrews 4, we'll quickly address this. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9, 10, and 11, the apostle here says, "There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." When we talked about this particular text earlier, we said that the day of rest, which is given to us weekly, is a picture of the great Sabbath rest which God is pleased to give us in heaven. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, what about the Lord Jesus? Go back, first of all, to John chapter 19 and verse 30. We need to follow the example of Christ, do we not? Hebrews chapter 9, or John 19, I'm sorry. John 19 and verse 30. Did I say Hebrews, first of all, again? I said John. Okay. Then I said he. I'll do that. John chapter 19, verse 30. "When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit." Well, what had he finished? What had Christ finished? He had finished his work, hadn't he? He had finished his work. He had come for a specific task, to do the will of the Father, to be obedient even unto the point of death. And now, on the cross, he cries, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit. Now, specifically, what happened with regards to his spirit. Luke 23:46. You see one side of this. It is finished. He gave up. He completed his work. The work was completed, and praise God that that's the case. He did work out completely our salvation. And then in Luke 23:46, Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And so, what did Christ do in a literal sense? He went to be with his Father. He entered into what? The Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. He went to glory. And folks, that's what we're looking forward to. That's what is to take place for you and for me. We are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to enter into that ultimate Sabbath rest. And let's not be like the children of Israel of old who failed to enter into that rest because of disobedience. That's the lesson for us, I think. And so we must follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's another question that arose. I think Tom brought this up. A Sabbath day's journey. What is a Sabbath day's journey? If you look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 12, a Sabbath day's journey is mentioned. Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. After the ascension of Christ into glory, the disciples returned to Jerusalem. And in verse 12 it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." Now, I believe this is the only place in Scripture where this concept of a Sabbath day's journey is mentioned. What is meant here? Well, if you look back to the Old Testament, to the book of Joshua, okay? To the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 3, and the first four verses. Now, I didn't know. I'm glad for the question because I didn't really understand what this was all about. So we're learning something together, I hope. Then Joshua, chapter 3 of Joshua. "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. And it came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before.'" So the picture is that the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant would go before the people of Israel, and there would be a distance between the Ark of the Covenant and the people of Israel measured 2,000 cubits. Now, as time progressed, here's what happened. Okay? Here's a little note in the Bible dictionary with regards to the phrase Sabbath day's journey. The phrase, not used elsewhere in the Bible, is derived from Joshua chapter 3, verse 4, where the ark is indicated as 2,000 cubits ahead of the people. From this idea arose the notion that 2,000 cubits constituted the greatest distance from the tabernacle to the outside of the Israelite camp. This thus became the basis of the law that on the Sabbath a person could travel no more than 2,000 cubits, the farthest distance one would be from the center of worship. In other words, if the Ark of the Covenant were in the middle of the camp, then the furthest distance anybody could be from the center of worship would be that 2,000 cubits. Now, this was measured in a couple of different ways, but it could be, let's see. One of the ways to measure this would be 3,637 feet. So that'd be a little over a mile. And that would be the furthest distance that a person should be from the center of worship. Now, this arose as what? Kind of a tradition among the Jews. And that tradition was that a person could travel no more than that distance on the Sabbath day. Well, what was that? It was a tradition. There is nowhere in Scripture itself that it says, well, you can only go a mile. If that were true, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? Later on, the Levites are told when they're in Jerusalem or when they establish more permanently in Jerusalem, the Levites are told that they can camp outside the walls of Jerusalem, but they can't be any more than 2,000 cubits away from Jerusalem. It's this kind of tradition that grew up. But the essence of it, you see, is that this whole concept of a Sabbath day's journey was a tradition that was built up on the basis of this text in Joshua, which I found kind of interesting. And again, I think the quote from Matthew Henry serves us well. This intimates that those labors are lawful on the Sabbath day, which are necessary not to the support of life, but to the service of the day, as tolling a bell to call the congregation together, traveling to church, and the like. Sabbath rest is to promote, not to hinder, Sabbath worship. And I think, can see that this whole concept of the Sabbath day's journey is a tradition that was built up, and it's not something that we ought to consider as binding on us today. And we ought not to have a bad conscience about having to travel to church. Now, the other side of the coin there is, I think, too, that we ought to, where it's possible for us to do so, make efforts to do our travel, if we're going somewhere, to do our travel before the Lord's Day and be there for worship. So we don't have to, in an inordinate fashion, travel on the Lord's Day. I don't think that's good either. So to me, that's the other side of the coin. Here's another question that arose. I guess some of these are questions you had before. Somebody asked me about talking on the telephone. Okay, look at question and answer 61 in the Catechism. To me, here's our answer. We'll have to talk about this a little bit more. The fourth commandment forbiddeth the omission or careless performance of the duties required, the profaning of the day by idleness, or by doing that which is in itself sinful, or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our worldly employments or recreations. What are we using these modern conveniences for? To promote our daily businesses or recreations? Is that what we're using them for? Then I think we need to back off. Are we using them? It's a common practice for me to call my mother on a Lord's Day afternoon. Now, why do I do that? Well, I feel that I'm bound to do that because I love my mother, but I'm bound to do that by the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your life may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. And so I don't see any great problem. I have talked to people about running our newspaper column, The Word for the Week, in their local paper, and I've made recommendations that be done in the Sunday morning edition of the paper. And I think I have good grounds for that. But I've also had people tell me they would not do that because that was a violation of the fourth commandment. My reaction to that is, I hope you don't listen to the Back to God Hour on a Lord's Day morning then, either. You see. Be consistent about it if you're going to take that kind of a position. And I just bring this out because there's a lot of controversy in some of these areas. So I think what we have to do is go before the Lord ourselves and wrestle through these matters. Not lay them aside, but wrestle through these matters if we sincerely love the Lord our God. Okay? What does Romans 14:23 teach us? Well, let's look at it. And then I want to share with you a little struggle that we had as a family. Romans 14:23. Now, Paul is in a discourse here at the end of Romans 14 with regards to food. And he says in Romans 14:23, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith." And then he lays down a general principle at the end of verse 23. "And whatever is not from faith is sin." Okay? This is one of the biblical definitions of sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And so if I say to you, You should not be receiving a newspaper on the Lord's Day. You should not be talking on the telephone in the Lord's Day. And you're not convicted in your own heart that that's right, and you abstain from doing those things because I say so, not because you're convinced in your own heart and you have faith before God that you're doing the right thing. You're in sin. And I've caused you to sin. Now, I'm not going to say that. And I'm not going to, by that, cause you to sin. I think what we need to do, and I thank the Lord for times when we can read through the Scriptures as we do, because when we do, we see the emphasis that God places in the Scriptures on the fourth commandment, and it causes us to wrestle with some of these things. And then, as we wrestle with the Lord, we get closer to Him, and we're going to be better off. Okay? I think that's what it's all about. And each one of us is going to be at a different place, at a different time, on a commandment like this. And the only, it seems to me, fair thing for me to say is, wrestle through the issues, study the Scriptures, and come to grips with the situation that you're in before God. That's what you have to do. And every one of us is in a different situation. Let me share with you the situation we found ourselves in, okay? And how we had to wrestle through it. When my father-in-law died, a motel business in Mead, as you know, was left. And my brother-in-law wanted to move out of that business and move on to his dad's farm. And we sought the Lord about it, and we decided to move into that business. Now, one of the first questions that was asked of us, how do you handle that with regards to the fourth commandment? You're going to be working on the Lord's Day. And so we had to seek the Lord about this. And I had been in the presbytery on my back right away on this issue. And here's what we did. If you look, first of all, at Luke chapter 2, and verse 7, this just came out of some Bible study that I was doing, and this is how we resolved the dilemma. Now, you have to make a decision on as to whether I was being accurate with regards to Scripture or just rationalizing, and it's easy to do the latter. But here's what we did. Here's how we came to grips with it. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I was very interested in this word inn. Okay? Because it looked to me like I was going to become an innkeeper. Right? Hey, okay? I mean, there we are. And I found that this room inn was used in a very few places in Scripture. Very few. For example, Luke uses this very same word again in the 22nd chapter in verse 11. Okay? So turn to Luke chapter 22 and verse 11. Now, in the second chapter of Luke, it's very clear that we're talking about an inn. And that's been the traditional view of this particular word, so we shouldn't have too much of a problem. Chapter 22, verse 11. Here we find the very same word. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? We could translate this, where is the inn? Okay, it's the same word. Where is the guest room? In other words, here is a room, apparently, that travelers stayed in. And I found that very interesting. And the reason I found that interesting was because of the use of the word in the book of Acts. Okay, look at the first chapter of Acts again with me. Here is the place now. It appears that if we take the Greek seriously in the New Testament, that the disciples stayed in a room which could be construed as an inn during the Passover. They were not from Jerusalem, as many people were not from Jerusalem. They stayed in a room which could be construed as an inn, and there they prepared the Passover feast. Now, I'll mention something about this preparation of the Passover feast too. But in Luke, or in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, "And when they had entered and went to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James and the rest," okay, this is the same room now. Most of the commentators believe that this is the same room in which they celebrated the Passover, okay? Now, after Jesus was crucified, it appears that they stayed in this room. The interesting thing to me was the fact that they did not seem to have a problem staying in this room. And it appears from the scriptures that they did not have a problem staying in this room over a Sabbath day. Now, how do we know that they stayed in this room over a Sabbath day? Well, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost has come, they were all together in one place." Now, again, the commentators are almost unanimous in the fact that this was the same room, that they were all together in that place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Well, in Acts chapter 1, it is 40 days after the crucifixion, and in Acts chapter 2, it is 50 days after the crucifixion. So we know that they had been in that room over the Sabbath. Now, how did I resolve this whole thing? Well, I really had to come to grips with it this way. The New Testament speaks about an inn. The disciples apparently stayed at an inn. There's good evidence that that's the case. There's good evidence that they stayed at an inn during over the Sabbath day, that they had no compunction of doing that, and there was nothing. There's nothing in the scriptures that tells us that they had a problem with the innkeeper. Okay? In fact, this fellow prepared the place for them. In Luke, it's very plain that that's the case. Now, I suppose that you could argue, Denny, there's a good bit of rationalization there. You just wanted to carry out this business. Well, there's truth to that. But we had to come to grips with this whole issue of the fourth commandment. And this is how we did it. Now, one of the other things that entered in here, very frankly, was this. No restaurant involved. And that was a very significant factor to us. Why? From the scriptures, when the disciples went to this room, which could be considered an inn, what did they do? They prepared their own meal, which I found very significant, you see. And I said, well, Lord, it appears that we're moving in the right direction. Now, that's how we settled this issue in our own hearts. And I give you that example not because I believe that we're infallible or that we did absolutely the right thing. I give you that example because I believe that wherever we find ourselves wherever we find ourselves with relation to the fourth commandment, we need to wrestle through the issue with Scripture and come out settled in our faith before God, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Okay? And we need to wrestle with the Lord with that. Now, you may criticize me for the way we came out, and I could understand that. But I want to tell you, folks, that if we don't face the issue squarely, and if we don't wrestle through the issue, and we just say, I don't care about it, we're in sin there too. And so I think it's incumbent upon each of us to go before the Lord and to work through the matter. And my prayer is that more and more we will do this sort of thing, so that we will work through the requirements that God has set before us so that we can love the Lord better. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? We better pray. Father, we thank you that you are good to us. We pray that you will be pleased to bless us in our study as we continue, and we ask God that as we, in our own personal lives, wrestle over this matter of your fourth commandment, that you will convict us where we need to make changes in our lives. And Lord, we pray that we will do so, so that our lives will in every way bring honor and glory to you. Do it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.